We finished Charles Russell, and I'm not going to give any review of him. He was the first president, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The name was changed after, subsequent to his leadership, when it was passed on to his lawyer, who was a guy by the name of Joseph Rutherford. And I think we got through him. He was the one that changed it to Jehovah's Witnesses. So many people didn't like his domineering personality that they began these splinter groups. And so to keep his mainstream group differentiated from the splinter groups, they changed their name officially to Jehovah's Witnesses. That was Joseph Rutherford. He ran into his own theological and historical problems. And upon his death, he was replaced by a guy by the name of Nathan Knorr. 1942-1977, he changed Russell's teaching on Christ's invisible return, stating that it had happened in 1914. And the reason I give that to you is because that's like a really key date in Jehovah's Witness theology. They've got a lot of dates, and they've been wrong about a lot of dates. This one continues to be really important. In fact, the Bible says that Noah preached for 120 years. And so they'll use that passage and look at 1914, and what are we? We're 100 years removed from that. And so even now, they'll say, we're in the last couple decades before Christ returns. So they don't set dates anymore, but they'll still use language that demonstrates they still have kind of that date-setting mentality in mind. 1914 was an important year as he changed it. This was when Christ returned. Why did he change that? That ought to be a little concerning, to just arbitrarily change the dates. He cited Matthew 24:34 to teach that the generation, I give that word to you too, because you'll remember that passage. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass until they see the Son of Man in his glory. And so he taught that the generation that had been alive in 1914 would not pass away before Armageddon would occur. Well, we're 100 years removed, and there's not too many people left that were alive in 1914. So he is likewise demonstrating he was a false prophet. And during this time in the 1940s, he promoted a common practice among Jehovah's Witnesses. Since the Lord is coming in the next 50 years or so, then don't go to college, it's a waste of time. Don't marry, it's a waste of time. Don't pursue a career, it's a waste of time. Give yourself to preaching, door-to-door witnessing, because Christ is coming. And so they've really undermined some of the social opportunities, the cultural opportunities, the educational opportunities. Some people found themselves in a bind when the Lord wouldn't come back because they hadn't gotten married, they hadn't pursued a career, they hadn't pursued education, and now they're in retirement age and they got nothing. So there's just some interesting cultural ramifications of some of their theology as well. 1975, he declared as the absolute final date for Armageddon. It came and went. Huge numbers defected from the ranks, and he had to kind of play fire control for a little bit, and 2 years later he died, like the two presidents before him, as a failed prophet. He was replaced by Frederick Frantz. 20 years prior to his inauguration, he, like the first president, had been embarrassed in court when he claimed to know many languages and to be an expert in Hebrew and Greek. Remember Charles Russell? He'd said he knew the alphabet, and when they pinned him on it, he couldn't even tell them what the letters of the alphabet were. So same thing, he's in court. He says he's an expert in Hebrew. They ask him to translate Genesis 2:4, which Hebrew scholars will tell you their first year Hebrew students really ought to be able to do some work in that verse. And by their second year, they ought to be able to translate it. He couldn't translate it in court and was humiliated. 20 years later, he's inaugurated as their president, interestingly enough. Continues to play fire control after that 1975 failed prophecy. He didn't set any dates, but he continued to maintain that those alive during 1914 would experience Armageddon. He died in 1992 at the age of 99, and his generation was getting smaller and smaller. Milton Henschel took the realms, the controls rather, in 1992. He served for 8 years until 2000, the turn of the century. He was 72 when he succeeded Franz. And so he didn't have all that many years either before the Lord had to come, according to their theology. But what he did was this new concept, this jargon that they use even today when they lack clarity in understanding Jehovah's Witness doctrine. They'll talk about, well, you need more light, more light. And so that's your blank there. He talked about more light was being produced now, and this is why the changes in its doctrines and teachings were being discovered. And he reinterpreted the word generation. And I showed you that chart. Remember, it was 3 pages long with several different rows of when they kept on changing dates. And with that, they kept on having to change the interpretation of the word generation. First, it meant all those alive during 1997. And when the last one died, they realized, we need more light. And so they had to reinterpret the word generation. And you can read how they do that today. So basically, overnight, the teaching held by them for over 80 years was abolished and totally replaced by a more flexible point of view. They had to, because time kept on passing them by and the Lord refused to come back. Meanwhile, the governing body was using double talk to explain why the numerous biblical condemnations of false prophets didn't apply to them. Part of what they would say is that they were simply publishing what Jesus proclaims to them. So they were just the channels. They were just receiving it and publishing it. They weren't the prophets themselves. And yet you'll read in some of their own writings that they are, quote, deeply grateful that God has been pleased to use them as his prophets. So it's that kind of double talk. On the one hand, when it suits them, they'll say that they're prophets. And on the other hand, when that gets them in trouble, they'll say, actually, we just say what he said. So they use this kind of double talk to explain away some pretty sobering condemnations. After he passed away, the Bible and Tract Society underwent a restructuring, and today it's the governing body in Brooklyn, New York, that really provides the leadership. There's still a president, but kind of in tandem with the governing body, they provide the leadership for the church. They're a group of a heavenly class. They're anointed men, and they're the leadership today. And they're the only ones that can really correctly interpret Jehovah's Witness doctrine. By the way, you ought to by now, seeing that that's a regular aspect of a cult, is that they have certain doctrines that are unorthodox, and while they have authoritative books, they really teach that only the proper interpretations can be given to you by a governing man or a governing body. That was true in Mormonism, and that's true in Jehovah's Witness as well. Well, that brings us to the doctrine and the fun part here. In their theology, they'll often talk about the importance of reason and reasonableness. Those are terms you'll hear often, but it becomes apparent that they bend Scripture to fit their reason and not vice versa. Here's what Martin writes in his Kingdom of the Cults. Because they couch their clever misuse of terminology and scriptural context, they are also the most dangerous of the cults. This guy's written a book, you saw it, about this thick, where he covers all of the major cults. And his assessment after years of research is that because they couch their clever misuse of terminology in scriptural context, they are the most dangerous of the cults. Throughout the whole length and breadth of the Watchtower's turbulent history, one criterion has been used in every era to measure the credibility of biblical doctrine. So they measure the credibility of biblical doctrine by this criteria, which is reason. In fact, the great paraphraser, as Russell was once dubbed, their founder, that was his nickname at one point, the great paraphraser, even went so far as to claim that reason, or the ability to think and draw conclusions, opens up to the intellect of man the very character of God himself. Your reason opens up to you the understanding of the very character of God himself. Think of it, he says. According to the pastor, God's nature is actually openly accessible to our feeble and erring reasonable powers. Pastor Russell then makes God subject to our powers of reasoning. Do you remember that quote in the scripture studies? It's exactly what he did. If you read your Bible for 10 years and you put aside the scripture studies, you'll be lost in darkness. But if you read your scripture studies for 2 years and put aside your Bible, you will discover light. So reasoning, and really the rational and reasoning of the presidents and the governing body, is where doctrine is discovered. Let's highlight some key doctrinal differences that they have. And we'll start with maybe the funnest one tonight. They deny the Trinity. They deny the Trinity. JW's claim that Trinity is not in the Bible, and it isn't. Nowhere in your Bible will you find the word Trinity. You also won't find the word Bible, nor will you find the word theocracy. And you'll see later on in our doctrinal study, they love the word theocracy. It's not in Scripture either. So that's not a good reason for denying a doctrine. They claim that it's a confusing doctrine. We would maybe grant them that, and yet we would probably use the word mysterious, complex. And oh, by the way, if you and I can ever put God in a box, he ceases to be God. God ought to be incomprehensible. That's godness. That's the fact of being God. The secret things belong unto the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So we ought to expect that when we try to understand as creatures, as infinite creatures, the infinite God, we ought to expect that we're going to run into some major question marks. So we'll grant them that argument. It's a confusing doctrine. Okay, we'll grant that to you. We might use the words complex, a mystery. The Bible uses that word. But they also teach that the Trinity is this, three gods in one. Is that the Trinity? Three gods in one? No, that's not the Trinity. So they basically create this straw man. They would say that you believe in something that you don't, and that's how they belittle you. Or they teach that by believing in the Trinity, we believe in, quote, God has three heads. They actually include that in their Watchtower doctrines. Obviously, we don't believe that, but you could see by creating this kind of doctrinal monster, they can kind of undermine our authority to believe in it based on Scripture. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, like Mormons, JWs use this perplexing issue as an excuse to reject biblical Christianity. It's complexing, it's difficult, and so they love to use this to undermine people's religious faith in the beginning, and then pull them into some of their clearer doctrines. At the very least, they allow it to be an excuse to reject what the Bible does teach about the Trinity. The Trinity is a complex doctrine, but ours is the responsibility to accept the biblical teaching by faith when we cannot fully understand it. Again, because God is God and we are not Him, there will be truths about His nature, there will be truths about His activity that we cannot reconcile in our mind. And Bible-believing Christians walk by faith and not by sight. And so we do the best we can. We recognize where the two roads end and that we can't reconcile them. And we say, I believe both because that's what God's Word teaches. And it's part of the incredible, infinite, glorious nature of our God. Indeed, though, we must admit that this is a unique doctrine with its own complexities. And if you've ever had a conversation with somebody about the Trinity, it's quite possible that you became heretical. Because as soon as you try to illustrate the Trinity, you run into a whole host of problems. And two little fellas are going to teach us about that tonight. The Trinity is a complex doctrine. You heard the definition. You won't get quizzed on it. But this chart is the best depiction of what Scripture teaches in reference to the Trinity. And so I want to take some time in Scripture tonight, both in reference to the Trinity and then also Jesus' deity, which we'll come to in a little bit, and make sure that we're grounded in understanding this. By the way, belief in the Trinity, you have history on your side. You heard him reference Arianism, which is the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses, that Christ has been created by God along with the Holy Spirit, okay? So that basically all Jehovah's Witnesses is it's Arianism reinvented today. That was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in, what was it, 397? You have history on your side. The burden of proof that Arianism is the right teaching of Scripture is on them, okay? Now, they don't think that way, and they're going to turn the tables on you. But do understand that you have Orthodox history, you've got Protestant and Christian history on your side. Scripture teaches that God is one in regard to essence, and that diagram does a pretty good job of displaying that. That whole diagram represents God. He is the Father, He is the Son, He is the Spirit,
But the Father is not the Spirit, nor is he the Son. The Son is not the Father, nor is he the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. There's differences in person, but singularity in essence. And so perhaps even more accurate than Trinity would be to say that God is a triunity. That's why we refer to him, and sometimes in our hymns sing to him as triune. The triune God, right? The triune God, the three in one, triune God. Let me see if some of you can flip to these different passages. Deuteronomy 6:4. Thomas, if you could do that one for us. And then James 2:19. Somebody want to grab that for us? Courtney, James 2:19. And then let's go Genesis 1:26. Chad, if you could get Genesis 1:26. And Matthew 28:19 through 20. Hava, if you could do that. Okay, one in regard to essence. Here's just two of the references that we have that we could list. Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one in regard to essence. Sorry, guys. We're going to make you sweat this one out.
Yeah, you better. I'll get it. It's good.
Hey, we'll come back. James 2:19. Okay, you believe that there is one God, you do well. By the way, that's a great verse. You can walk around campus at IUPUI, and most people will probably say they believe in God. That is, according to that verse, not enough. That puts them in the altogether unsecure position that the demons likewise find themselves in. You believe in one God. Why would the Jews believe in one God? Because that's exactly what in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4.
Right. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So God is one in regard to essence, but three with respect to persons.
Persons.
That's, I don't know what heresy that is. Genesis 1:26.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
Interesting. As far back as Genesis, we've got this reference to God in the plural. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, but let us make man in our image. What is that a reference to? Well, Matthew 28:19-20.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
Okay, we could go to Jesus' baptism as well, where a voice from heaven, the Father is speaking, Jesus is being baptized, the Holy Spirit as a dove descends upon him. Obviously, three distinct personages, and yet there's one God. We don't believe in polytheism. We hold one monotheistic God who is in himself three persons. Okay, so we've got the triunity part, but what do we do with these different personages? Is there equality there? Well, yes, Scripture teaches us that these three persons are equal in authority. They are equal in authority. Let's go Acts 5:3-4. Someone want to grab that? Yeah, Colin, Acts 5:3-4, and then Hebrews 1:8-10. Stacy, if you could get that. I got lots of other references listed here. We'll save some of them for later. But I think the Acts 5 may be the clearest one. We're going to show in a moment that Jesus is equal in his deity with the Father. Can we do the same with the Spirit? Well, I think this is the passage that really helps. Acts 5:3-4.
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep you back, part of the price, the land, for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Okay, so what's the clear logical correlation in those two verses? Yeah, you've sinned against God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. So the deity of the Holy Spirit is affirmed in that passage. And then Hebrews 1:8-10.
But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands.
Verse 8 again, your throne, O God. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God.
John 10:30. Any of you know that passage? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Okay? I'm going to give you the clearest passage in a little bit, but I'm just giving you some highlights right now. So the three persons are equal in authority. We could go passage after passage after passage that leaves us with no other conclusion than that. These three persons have existed and related to each other as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity. By the way, just think about this. The Bible says God is love. If God is love, and any Christian group is going to, I mean, they're going to acknowledge that, right? That's the hippest thing, is to be a Christian group that's all about love, okay? God is love. How is that attribute in and of itself and apologetic for a Trinity?
Love is relational.
Okay, love is relational, which means
it involves more than one individual.
If there's not another individual, you cannot call it love. Love is the selfless activity for the good of another person. And so, by very nature, God is love. Is demonstrative that he has existed in eternity past in three persons. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit, the Son loving the Father and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son, so that he can be described in his nature as loving. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to recognize that a lot of the Christian groups out there that would deny the Trinity and yet try to maintain that we're all about God's love are simultaneously being contradictory in their own doctrine. The love of God is itself an apologetic for the Trinity. These three persons have existed and related to each other throughout all of eternity in these three roles. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. Can somebody go there? David? And then Psalm 100, verse 1. 110, verse 1. Don. Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the rest of us can just flip to John chapter 1. We'll look at some other verses there so we can all be there. Psalm 2, verse 7, David.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Okay, so this is Old Testament. And I will tell of the decree, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So there's been this relationship long before Christ was birthed and took to himself a human nature. Psalm 110, verse 1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Okay, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, this is David speaking, that would be his son, the Messiah. So God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit at my footstool until I make thine enemies, or sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there's been this relationship in eternity past between the Godhead. And then John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Who is the only God who is at the Father's side? Jesus. And look how he's described as the only God. That's a difficult passage if you're a Jehovah's Witness. Jesus here is described as the only God. He is very God, a very God, as the creeds say. In John chapter 17, Jesus would pray this, glorify me now, Father, with the glory that I had with you before time began. So in eternity past, there has been this relationship enjoyed between the members of the Godhead, this loving unity and equality that they enjoy. So you heard all the bad ways to illustrate it, modalism and partialism and the rest. So be careful how you illustrate it. Your best go-to is a chart like this to describe what the Bible teaches. By the way, if you see that little chart at the right there, I've hyperlinked it, but for time I won't click on it. There's this guy who blogs up in Canada, and he does this visual theology. He did it for a couple months where he did this visual theology, and he puts together these different charts to describe and help you visually grasp some of these difficult doctrines. This chart is brilliantly helpful in understanding what Scripture communicates. I'll make sure that it gets up on the World Religions page so that you can have access to it as well. Okay, that's the Trinity. And so come on, Patrick. make sure you got it down. And I have no problem recognizing that my responsibility is to walk by faith and not by sight, recognizing that God himself has said, secret things belong unto me, recognizing that he's chosen to reveal some things to me, and seeing what those things are. There's one God, there's three persons, equal in authority, distinct in person, but one in essence. This is why the council condemned Arianism and established Trinity, and it is maintained. It has been maintained as the historical orthodox doctrine of the church. So you and I not only have history on our side, which is a wonderful thing in these kind of conversations, but we also have biblical teaching. So admit that it's complex, admit that it's a mystery, but recognize it is what the Bible teaches. Remember what A.W. Tozer said at the beginning, the very first chapter of The Knowledge of the Holy? What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. When you get in discussions with the Jehovah's Witnesses and they try to convince you that you and them are more similar than you would let on, they are worshiping an altogether different God. And that quote by Tozer has been a comfort to me this week. What comes into my mind when I think about God is the most important thing about me. You have biblical data on your side when you believe in a mysterious triune God, one of the members of whom is the divine Jesus Christ. That's a safe biblical understanding of God to be keeping in mind. Number two, they deny Jesus' deity. They deny Christ's deity. They teach that Jehovah is Almighty God, but Jesus is Mighty God. He himself was created, and then he created all things, so they, in essence, teach a polytheism. Now, this was, as we've said, this is the heresy of Arius. It was condemned at the Council of Nicaea, but we need to be able to condemn it today. Can you? Well, here's an outline. Here's some simple thoughts to help you understand and synthesize the biblical teaching that Jesus is divine. Martin says it best. Throughout the entire context of inspired scripture, the fact of Christ's identity is clearly taught. He is revealed as Jehovah God in human form. How do we know that? First, he's directly referred to as God. You got a bunch of references there, but can you cite some of them? Where is he referred to as God?
Philippians 2, where it's talking about how he humbled himself as a servant, but he was equal with God.
Yeah, being in the very
nature of God.
Form of God. Great. Don?
I can't remember which reference it's from, but yeah. It's Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one.
Yeah, John 10:30, and that's not even listed for you, but John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
In John 1,
yeah, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You got some Old Testament passages. We're coming up to Christmas here soon. What do those Old Testament passages teach us, referring to his deity? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with child. Yeah, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is what John picks up on when he says he tabernacled amongst us. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, so Old Testament, New Testament is revealing that he's directly referred to as God. I've got a host of other references there. One that I'll point out is Revelation 1:8, in which he is called Almighty God. Remember, what did their doctrine teach between Jesus and the Father? The Father is Almighty God. Jehovah is Almighty God. Jesus is just Mighty God. Well, Revelation 1:8 calls Jesus Almighty God. Number two, Jesus claimed equality with the Father. And this is where I put that reference that Don quoted. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. You've got some other references I'll let you look at there. But he claimed equality with the Father. That John 5, 18 one there, we'll come back to in a little bit. Third bullet, Jesus received divine titles for himself. Divine titles. What happened in Matthew 26 when he called himself Son of Man? Yeah, they immediately accused him of blasphemy. They tore their clothes and they tried to put him to death. Why would they do that? These are Jews. They knew their Bible What was he claiming when he called himself Son of Man? You got the reference there. What does Daniel chapter 7 say about the Son of Man? He will come in power with his angels. He is God who is promised to come. They understood that when he called himself Son of Man, he was saying that Daniel 7 passage, I'm that. He claimed equality with God. They would have none of it. One of my favorite passages is, go to John chapter 12, if you would, with me. John chapter 12. This is a real clear passage on titles, divine titles. They claim that Father God is Jehovah. He's the only God, Jehovah. Jesus Christ is not Jehovah. This passage is obviously undermining that. John chapter 12, look at verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For what Isaiah said, and tell me, where did Isaiah say this? He's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, lest they understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things. Where did he say them? You might have a little cross-reference there. Isaiah chapter 6. Can somebody quote the beginning of the passage for me? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And in your Bible, that word is all caps, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay? So this is the passage in which it's clear that Jehovah God is on the throne. He's quoting that passage, and look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In this passage, who's the him and the his?
Jesus.
This passage is super clear that who Isaiah saw on that throne was Jehovah God. And John is making it clear for us here, it was Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is very God, a very God. Jesus is Jehovah God. The passage that maybe came to your mind right away with divine titles was where he said before Abraham was, I am. A clear reference to the name for God that he gave to Moses. In fact, you'll remember that when he was about to be accosted, they said, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fell back. In those simple words, the power of Jehovah was revealed even as the name was given. He is Jehovah. Next, Jesus accepts divine worship. Divine worship. Hebrews 1 verse 6, we'll just reference this verse, I guess. You got a lot listed there, but this one is clear. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. God is jealous for his glory, allowing none to receive worship but himself, and yet he allows it to his son, because he's very God of very God. Next, Jesus accomplishes the same works as the Father. Did I list them for you there? Creation, preservation. Okay, I'll let you look through those on your own. The clearest one would be Mark 2. Remember this? They let the guy down through the roof. And Jesus completely overlooks their implicit request and says, son, thy sins be forgiven. And his naysayers are grumbling among themselves because their logic is right. Who can forgive but God alone? Blasphemer. Unfortunately, that was one legitimate conclusion, but there's a second legitimate conclusion. He's God. And that's what Jesus goes on to prove when he heals him from his disease. He proves with the physical miracle that he can do the spiritual miracle of forgiving sins, which God alone can do. Jesus is God. And lastly, he possesses the same attributes as the Father. The same attributes as the Father. And I'll let you look through those on your own. You'll see that they're clear. Okay? Turn to John chapter 5, verse 18, because this is a good verse to have in your arsenal. Dan Elkins had two guys knock on his door just last week, and he opened the door and discovered he was staring into the face of two Jehovah's Witnesses. And he engaged in a conversation with them about the deity of Jesus Christ, and they had no response to this verse. John chapter 5, look at verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These are the experts, and they clearly understand what Jesus is doing. He's claiming equality with God, which is why they're wanting to kill him. That's a great verse to pull out in your discussions with your friends who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Lots of reference, which is why I kind of overloaded your handout with them. I want you to see that this is not kind of a bizarre hole-in-the-wall doctrine in Scripture that's hanging on a loose thread here or there. Even as Martin has said, throughout the entire content of inspired Scripture, the fact of Christ's identity is clearly taught. He is revealed as Jehovah God in human form. And that outline is a really helpful one for you. But let's turn now to 1 John, because this is the passage that I think I remembered when I had cults classes in the past, that there was something in 1 John about if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're not from God. And they have their own way of kind of bypassing that. And maybe Kasia can give us some understanding here as to what they would suggest, because she's had some conversations with them. So let's go to 1 John. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. 4, verse 15. 4, verse 15. 1 John 4, 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So the logical conclusion, the inverse, would be that whosoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God, God doesn't abide in him, right? You see that? That's pretty clear. So, Kasia, how would the Jehovah's Witness respond to that verse?
Well, I've had this conversation many times. I work with two of them at work, and basically they say, well, we believe the same thing because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
That's right.
He's not God.
So Jehovah's Witness is going to nod in agreement with you. Mm-hmm. Right. I believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he's very God of very God, but they believe he's the Son of God. Oh, man, I can't use that verse. I thought there was another one. How about to chapter 5, verse 5? 5, verse 5. Maybe I can trap him with this one. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the, Son of God? I can't use that one either. I thought I remembered something about this book being helpful and demonstrating that if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then you can't be saved. Well, keep on flipping. You've got to interpret every verse in its context. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And all the Jehovah's Witnesses said, amen. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So what did chapter 4 and chapter 5 mean when it says that you better believe that Jesus is the Son of God? It meant nothing less in context than claiming that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. So this is a great passage to take your Jehovah's Witness friend to, in that it clearly underlines, once again, the divinity of Jesus Christ and the condemnation that awaits those that are denying it. Let's address two additional terms that they'll use, because they'll throw it at you. We'll do this in the last 2 minutes we have. You've heard the firstborn conversation, probably. Well, he's the firstborn. Gotcha. Firstborn means that he was born. It means that he was created. The problem with that is it demonstrates once again that they don't understand the context, that they haven't done some good study on this. So when applied to Jesus, they like to use it to refer to the fact that he was birthed or created. The terms firstborn and only begotten. Let's just quickly review firstborn, because I want to arm you with a theological word study of what that means. It can mean firstborn chronologically. Do you remember what Mary said in her Magnificat? Luke 2, verse 7, she refers to her firstborn son. She didn't have any other kids, so she's referring to her chronologically firstborn. So as we would expect, the term can refer to your chronological firstborn. But it primarily refers to position or rank. It primarily refers to position or rank. And I'm going to back that up. I'm not just throwing that out there because they really got us in the corner on this one, okay? In Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn son was the one who what?
Inherited.
Yeah, received the right of inheritance. Was it always the firstborn son?
Nope.
Chronologically? No. In fact, you remember the story where the birthrights were swapped and the secondborn son received the right of the inheritance and was considered the firstborn, even though he was born second. So it has to do with position or rank. Israel. Was Israel the first people group? No, absolutely not. Israel came much later, after so many of the tribes of Canaan that we read about in our Bibles. But Israel is called, in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9, God's firstborn. He's obviously not defining Israel as the first people group ever. He's referring to position or rank. Even the Messiah, actually David, but looking forward to the Messiah in the Messianic Psalm 89, verse 27, it calls David the firstborn in that he would be the highest, higher than all the kings of the earth. So let's apply that both to David and Jesus. Was David the firstborn in his family? He was the
youngest,
and he's being called the firstborn here. It foreshadows Jesus. So is Jesus the first king in all of human history? No, but he's called the firstborn of the kings of the earth. Clearly then, when the New Testament and the Old Testament uses the term firstborn, it's using it in its true sense of firstborn in position or rank. Okay? And then they've really got to wrestle with the contradiction with John 1:18. We already looked at that. He's called the only God. So how can he be first of many in his class if they refer to chronological? How can he be the first of many and yet be the only one? There's a logical inconsistency there. So don't get rattled by the term firstborn. A simple word study helps you understand that they really got nothing on what the scripture teaches. And then the word begotten, you only need to go to one reference here, Acts 13:33, and this will put all your concerns to rest. He's Acts 13:33. He's called, he's the begotten God. Uh-oh. What do we do with this? Because the second Psalm says, verse 33, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He was created. My faith is shattered. Look at the first half. "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by..." Look at your text. Verse 33, "This he's fulfilled to us, their children, by..."
Raising
Jesus. So in the Old Testament, it was a prophecy, hence the word fulfilled. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What was he talking about? The resurrection. That's what he was referring to. In fact, the theological concept of begotten serves, like the resurrection, to declare his deity, to declare his sonship. So don't get rattled by either of those terms. You've got simple biblical explanation to describe that it doesn't undermine the deity of Christ in any sense. And then only begotten, you're of course familiar with that. The only begotten, so what does that mean? Is that sounds like it's intensifying the fact that maybe he was created. Remember when Abraham takes his son Isaac and he's supposed to kill him? How many sons did Abraham have?
Oh, two.
You forgot about Ishmael. And yet three times in Genesis 22, God says this to him, "Abraham, go take your son, comma, your only son." Three times. Was God suffering from amnesia? No. That word meant you're unique, you're one of a kind. And boy, was Isaac that. He was the son of promise. So don't allow any of those terms to shake your faith in what we believe biblically and historically. Obviously, you can see a lot of information left regarding their doctrine and their evangelism. I've got full notes. We're not going to come back to this. I'll put them up on the website. And if you've got friends and coworkers and neighbors that you're interacting with that are a part of this faith and religious system, these notes I think will be helpful. Bottom line, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So make sure that your faith has found a firm resting place and that you're confronting others who are blind with the truth of God's word, because it's only through God's word that the veil can be taken away so that they can see the light of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for truth. I just get so reassured by studies like this tonight. It's just really helpful to recognize, boy, this seems to be a legitimate question. What do I do with this? And to go back to our Bible and discover, oh, that makes sense. It's clear and it's reaffirming. Thank you that your word is overly clear, that there is one God, We worship you alone, Jehovah. In a mystery, you are three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we want to pray, pause, and worship you for that triune deity involved in our salvation. In the little cliche, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it in my life, and I praise God I got it. All three members of the Godhead were working together to ensure my salvation. We praise you for your mysterious nature, God. And how we give you praise that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he said it is finished on the cross, he meant it. Because he was God, his sacrifice had infinite value. And these 2,000 years later, I know I'm resting in it. And so we give you praise that it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we pray that you'd give us fruit and souls for your glory. We love our friends. We're burdened for them. And we want them to understand the truth. We want them to know the true God and eternal life. His name is Jesus. Do what we cannot. Convince them of yourself. Draw them to yourself. Give them faith to believe, Father. We're so grateful you've done that to us. We pray in Christ's name.